You heard the cry of our hearts, and you came down. Freely you gave us your love. Make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is darkness, let me shine light. And may your love cause us to open up, cause us to open. All that we do without love, it means nothing. Grant us the courage to give, as your calling. Make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is darkness, let me shine light. And may your love cause us to open up, cause us to open up our hearts. May your light cause us to shine so bright that
Amen. I invite us to be seated, and we're going to keep moving in worship. This is a prayer that comes to us. It's shared by Seska, who is just beginning her last year of seminary out on the East Coast, and it comes to us as a poem from Mary Oliver. So let us be in a spirit of prayer.
One day, you finally knew what you had to do, and began, though the voices around you kept shouting their bad advice, though the whole house began to tremble and you felt the old tug at your ankles. "Mend my life," each voice cried, but you didn't stop. You knew what you had to do, though the wind pried with its stiff fingers at the very foundations, though their melancholy was terrible. It was already late enough, and a wild night, and the road full of fallen branches and stones. But little by little, as you left their voice behind, the stars began to burn through the sheets of clouds, and there was a new voice, which you slowly recognized as your own, that kept you company as you strode deeper and deeper into the world, determined to do the only thing you could do, determined to save the only life that you could save.
La 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 la. That was so beautiful. Welcome. My name is Sarneet Prasad, and I'm our Sunday morning coordinator here at the table. I welcome those who are online at table.live. And if you have any questions, any queries, you can write in the chat box underneath. We have the QR code in the sanctuary on the benches that you sit on the end, at the end, and paste it around, and you can use your phone. It will take to our website and give you detailed information about the table. Today is the last day to pre-order Rise Up Bread for September. So open your phone and get into chat center, pre-order your bread if you want to. You can also go to our website and do all those things, but the app is really, really funky. It's like, wait, my brain is thinking something else and I'm saying something else. Okay, that's okay. If you are new, there's a number on the screen and you can text new on that number, which will automatically go to Pastor Matt and Pastor Linda and or me or a group of people, and then you'll have a bunch of text messages which will allow you to know about the table. And one of the greatest way to connect with us or the table is through Growing in Faith, which is co-led by our co-pastors, which is designed to help newcomers learn more about the table. We hosted a Growing in Faith retreat this weekend, and our next 6 weeks Growing in Faith series will be held on Wednesday evening here at the table, beginning September 27th. You can learn more and sign up on our website, thetableumc.org. So today, I've been randomly asking people this question is, give me a reason for you to be coming here every week so that I'm going to know you and I want to know the reasons. And these are the answers that I got. The music. You guys are amazing. Pastor Matt and Pastor Linda. Me. Our community. The love in this sanctuary. The candles, the prayer station, the smiling faces when people come in, and the friendship. It feels so great to be at a place where you feel you're growing, you're loving, you're cared for. And one of the most amazing things that happened to me was getting a position here at Sunday Morning Coordinator and doing hospitality. And here comes my cue, where we have an auto schedule for hospitality team. And we have a feature in our planning center where we will auto schedule people. And I do that once a month, and I have done that this morning. And you would get a bunch of emails from me. Please do read those emails and confirm if you're available during the week so that it would allow us to coordinate for our Sunday hospitality. And it's just a great feeling when we have a full team and we have people here, and then we allow people to welcome. So thank you for those who have volunteered and those who's going to volunteer in the future. We invite you to stand in body and spirit and join us in singing Pilot Me. Thank you.
Good morning. My name is Bob Martinez, and whether you're here in person or whether you're online, it's all good because, Lord, we have been piloted here. Amen. At this time, I want to invite our children to move from the sanctuary to the A-frame with our volunteer leaders for summer children's activities as our musicians help us with some walking music. That is so nice. While we have loving and professional care for our youngest children in the A-frame, summer children's activities is designed for children in elementary school, with a story and art in the A-frame, and also an opportunity for play outside in the play yard. We invite our teens and adults to help this summer by signing up for a date on our website. Our reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 9 through 15 and 40. I'll be sharing from the New Revised Standard Version, and we invite you to follow along. Now, during the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen this vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas and took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. After leaving the prison, they went to Lydia's home. And when they had seen and encouraged the brothers and sisters there, they departed.
A few months ago, Pastor Matt and I received a form letter from our local denominational leadership requesting, updating our personal identification contact information. You know what I mean. And normally, I don't give those sorts of tasks a second thought. Sometimes, honestly, I delete them. They're annoying. But this time, they wanted, along with, your address, your phone number, your children's names, their birth dates, all that, they wanted an updated picture. And the picture was for our clergy directory, which meant it was going to be published and public. And I want to say very clearly, I don't know wherever Wendy is and others, hello. Yes, I love you, and I very much appreciate your support for my short hair. Really, I do. Everyone is so encouraging. And let's just say, it's also true that I'm living into how I feel about it as a person who's never had short hair except when she was born. Choosing a current photo that was going to be public felt like a major statement. And then I thought, well, choosing a past photo also felt false somehow. If they had just kept using my old one without asking, I would have been fine with that. And yes, I'm overthinking it because I'm an Enneagram 4. That's just what we do. And so ultimately, just so you know, I said, for now, no photo. And I felt okay about that. because I really don't know in many ways who I am right now. I'm not who I was before cancer. I'm really certain about that. But then what public face do I want to share? Is this it? You know? And how do I know if this is it? I told you, I overthink some things. What would you do if you had to have a portrait of you shared publicly? Throughout the summer worship series, we've been centering bold stories, the bold stories of those who have often been overlooked, their portraits not hung in the biblical museum, right? And we've called this worship series Portrait Summer, and we have viewed all of these portraits. Yeah. Over these many weeks, I've had an opportunity then to really wonder about portraits and the whole idea of portraiture. And I think my own situation with my hair and my body has added to my fascination with portraits. So here's a short video that was really helpful to me. I hope it's helpful to you a little bit, from the Smithsonian Institute, and I wanted to share it this morning. Let's watch. Video.
A portrait is a relationship between an artist and the subject, between the artist and the sitter. And in many ways, it's a dialogue. The sitter has certain things that he or she wants to project, certain claims to status, eminence, handsomeness, beautifulness, social status, wealth, and usually, the artist attempts to oblige. Portraits represent a subject, but they are not the subject, him or herself. In many ways, they are a fiction. In many ways, they are an ideal image of a person. It's the way that you want to look as a person. And this is true even of photography, the most so-called mechanical of the arts. The camera is heavily reliant on the expertise of the photographer. And there's still a great deal of framing, a great deal of composition, a great deal of lighting that goes into any, even the most rudimentary photograph. When you're looking at a portrait, you have to think about the life, that this is Abraham Lincoln. But you also have to think about the way in which the image portrays that life, where it lines up with what we know or think we know about Lincoln, or what we hope or what we want to be true of Lincoln. And this is where you get away from strictly factual history, that this is Abraham Lincoln, because it's not. It's an image of Abraham Lincoln on a particular day in February, and then now, 150 years later, we're looking at it back through 150 years of American history. And it's a fairly complicated task to move in between the present and the past, that we're looking at two different things at the same time. But it's also a technical work of art, either in the photography of Alexander Gardner or the paintbrush of Gilbert Stuart for his Washington or any of the other wonderful artists that we have in our collection.
It's an opportunity to think about the life of the sitter. That's the name. That's what artists call the person they're painting or sculpting. You may also consider how the image portrays that life. Where does it line up with the life, what we know about the life, or what we think we know about the life? Maybe even what we hope is true about the life of the one in the portrait. And this week, we're going to turn to a biblical portrait of a woman named Lydia. And in essence, we are viewing a portrait painted with words, because that's all we have. And I wonder what we might think we know about her life, if anything. Or maybe since she lived so long ago, I wonder what we might hope is true about her life. What we have is just 7 verses long, really, from the New Testament, but they are 7 verses of details that even include some color, right? The story that Bob read for us, though not well known, has captured the interest of biblical scholars and students for a really long time. And it begins with a vision, if you notice. Paul's vision was, his revelation was something which he received, a picture from God, a vision that upended his plans. He was going in one direction, and it sent him off in a wholly new direction where he would encounter two, actually, very different women. And in the vision, Paul sees a man who begs him to come to Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece. At the same time, Paul was in Troas, an Asian port city that's located about 10 miles south of Troy, which you can find today on the maps of Western Turkey. We're trying to be helpful there. So Paul sets sail. He sets sail for Philippi, and Luke does not mention the Macedonian man again from that dream. But he does take note of this group of women. Paul's first encounter is on the Sabbath with them, down by the river, just outside the Philippi city gate. There's no big crowds of waiting fans of Jesus clapping and saying, yay, he's here. We're going to hear a sermon. There's nothing. It's just a small gathering of people doing their own thing, praying. And the writer of Acts lifts up one particular woman in that group we heard about. Her name's Lydia. And I find the details to be really intriguing. Who was this woman making her way so independently in a world that was run by men? And who was this woman, as they say, seeking God? What does that mean? The text tells us she was a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And in those two phrases, excuse me, scripture with its brevity paints a portrait of her work and worship. So she rises from the text and stands before us, a working woman with a heart set on God. She came to the riverside to a secluded place of prayer. Maybe she wanted privacy. Or maybe she went there to meet those other women. Maybe they regularly prayed together. Perhaps maybe she had her own vision that brought her there that day. What she didn't know, I don't think, was that on this day, outside those gates, she would be met by Paul and his companions, missionaries looking for anyone who might be seeking God in this place of prayer outside the city. And I keep saying outside the city because I want you to realize that that's like outside the establishment. It's a symbol for not being in the heart of everything that was going on, but she gathered outside of the establishment, outside of empire. Lydia found the God who was finding her through prayer and conversation that day with the disciples. In the Bible, it's really noteworthy to have a portrait of a woman in a role that is beyond that of being property. Lydia is a dealer in purple cloth, it says, an extravagant textile afforded only to the wealthy. Purple cloth was really difficult to make and therefore very expensive. The video I didn't show this morning was one I watched. It's this great series on the BBC called The Worst Jobs in History. Our job is not on it. But dyers of purple cloth is on the list of the worst jobs in history because the dyers would crush what they call mollusks. If you ask me, they're snails. That's what they look like. And put them in water, and then they add ash to the wood ash for alkali, and then they leave that putrefying, like, mess of snail stuff to rot, right? For 10 whole days on a wood-burning stove. And the people in the video were, like, really holding their nose. They said the smell is horrific alone. And then, after all that's done, they put fabric into the mixture. And when that fabric actually comes out, it's, like, kind of white and a little bit pale purple. Maybe pale blue, and then it's in the oxygen of the air, and in 30 minutes it turns to all those different colors. It takes about 1,000 mollusks to dye just one cloak. So the elite were the only ones who could afford to buy and wear those purple garments. Our children learn this in several godly play stories about the color purple as the color that's worn by royalty and just a few citizens. So Lydia, then, is a businesswoman of some means, not necessarily wealthy herself, but definitely close to those who are wealthy. And she's in charge of her own household, and she sells this cloth. Often in art, this is a painting, you can guess where she is. Often in art, she gets depicted as wearing purple, but that's not really in the text. But artists do what artists do. So that is one artist's rendering of her kneeling. And these are icons. Lydia's never associated with a man, really, indicating that she's in full command of her property. And she doesn't depend on a man to confer any status, it doesn't seem like. So that means she's somehow financially independent. And she is Paul's first convert in Europe that we have record of. Quite possibly more important, though, than her station in life is her vision of what God is opening within her. Because in verse 14, we learn that Lydia worships God and that the Lord has opened her heart to listen eagerly to what is said by this man, Paul. And she, along with her household, then get baptized. And she prevails upon Paul and the disciples and opens up her home. So her first act after her baptism is to be hospitable, to practice a gift of the Spirit, right? So for Lydia, God uses a foreigner, a person not from her homeland, a stranger to Philippi, as the one who brings her the good news. And that's where the reading stops. For all intents and purposes, the portrait of Lydia then is complete. Convert number one. Check. We're done. But the book of Acts shows us ministry taking shape after the resurrection in unique ways through Paul's journeys. So right after this, the disciples are on the move to their next place of prayer. And I want to read just the next few verses that come after what we heard Bob read. It says, one day as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, these men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out that very hour. So those verses are never included in the reading when Lydia comes up in the lectionary, and they weren't included in our curriculum that we were putting together for this summer. But Reverend Dr. Willie James Jennings helped me understand how these verses should be together, how closely linked they actually really are, and that they should not be randomly separated. And Dr. Jennings is a professor of theology, especially New Testament and the Book of Acts, at Yale. And I'm going to be quoting him quite a bit because he was very helpful to me. He, in part, writes, so much of the concrete work of discipleship can be located between these two women, Lydia and the unnamed enslaved one. Together, they illumine the space in which the living Christ will further enact the new order. Lydia is a person of power and prestige. She's a wealthy businesswoman and finds herself a harbinger of the new, a wealthy woman whose center of operation has been given over to the Spirit of God. Surely we can see, he writes, and sense in this story a giving up and a giving over in Lydia's actions. Here is power being put to good use. The exact dynamic has been at the foundations of so many social movements in the world where women of wealth have turned the full power of their resources toward insurgent endeavors that would facilitate a day of liberation. Lydia, the rich woman, is also now a disciple of Jesus. This is a template that promises to redefine the identity constituting forces of money and of gender. Lydia is now living, it's called contra mundi, against the world, even as she is yet marked by the worldly trappings, purple cloth, of domestic dominance. The Spirit is leading her to act out of the social order and into the new order. Yet to see the full potential of this template, we must also see its deep connection to the other woman in the story, the enslaved girl. So we heard it. Along the way, Paul and the disciples of Jesus gain another traveler, an enslaved girl. And you might even say, like, the image I had was that she's haunting their walk as they walk from city to city in prayer. Such haunting, Willie James Jennings writes, is necessary and of the Spirit. And as the tormented cries of the enslaved must always encumber the pious actions of the faithful. She was a nameless enslaved girl. And these realities go together, because in the ancient world, to be enslaved was to be only a commodity, only a body in use, only a site of penetration. That was it. And yet the picture shows her following alongside the disciples of Jesus as the announcer of their mission. She's saying, these men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. So Lydia, the first convert to follow Jesus, who has her whole house baptized, right? And then invites the disciples all to come over. Come on in, she says. That's a really public statement for a woman of that day, is what I want you to hear. And then an enslaved girl is following them for days, announcing their ministry. So that's another public statement by a woman. And that's where things really get entangled. Willie James Jennings again. He says, writes, it's no accident that she is drawn to these disciples, because the enslaved are often drawn to those who are religious, either as an echoing sign of their own enslavement, deepening further the power of that captivity, or as a hopeful possibility of their emancipation. This woman seems to see herself in the disciples. They are slaves as she is a slave, her religious proclamation somehow matching their word. However, this is a sick optic. The slaveries are not the same, yet they exist in the same world, right? And can be and have been historically easily confused. That's because repeatedly the church has confused our obedience with the obedience of those who are enslaved. Imagining the ordered and organized life of a Christian or a Christian community is any way similar to a slave body on a slave plantation. Dr. Jennings again, there is great pleasure in imagining someone or some people doing exactly what we want, especially if we fantasize that what we want of them is also what God wants of them. Another danger is to accept the proclamation of the enslaved girl as part of God's good news, as if complementing the good missionary work of the disciples. It is not good news. Dr. Jennings makes this very clear. It is the tortured speech of the enslaved masquerading as the gospel word. See, there's a way in which the enslaved girl is performing for both her captors and the disciples. Her captors make money off her when she tells people's fortune. The disciples get to feel proud because someone's coming around them saying how great they are. A demonic spirit, though, has hold of her body, just as her enslavers have hold of her. And the demonic and the economic then get bound together right there in her. And Paul, in his writing, touches that connection. I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Paul's words slice between structure and agency, between a network of oppression and a fragile, vulnerable life. He speaks to her and to the spirit at work in her that binds her body to her owners. And this is what the disciples of Jesus must do. They must see beyond pious talk, religious God talk, into the oppression of people. Paul is moved by no great spiritual discernment and no righteous indignation, but he's simply and beautifully annoyed. Of the religious noise is what's happening there. Enough of the religious noise. The point was not to silence her voice, but to release it from its network captivity. Ministry in the name of Jesus Christ, you see, releases people to speak, especially women in poverty, by challenging the voices of their own oppression that constantly wish to speak through them. The text doesn't actually then give us the freed voice of the slave girl. Luke has, however, set us up now to hear it freshly, newly, and unbound, without any chains. Churches should long to hear free voices and follow the Spirit in increasing the number of those freed voices. Ghanaian theologian Mercy Amba Adeyoye, if you haven't read her, do it. She writes this: we do not always find women in the Bible with answers for the problems of today, but we do find women who inspire us to devise the answers for ourselves. How might these portraits that we've been dwelling with and looking at all summer of lesser-known biblical characters help us see more clearly beyond the garbage pious talk that is out there masquerading as religion and ends up oppressing God's people today? How might we silence that religious noise and invite the prayerful discernment that only comes from us doing life together? For Paul, it was outside the city gates and on those roads. For us, maybe it's our new farm in its new setting, wherever that's going to be, and a new partnership and a new bakery. If it is true that ministry in the name of Jesus Christ releases people to speak, and I believe it is true, what do we want a portrait of our community to proclaim? When you're looking at a portrait, it's an opportunity to think about the life of the sitter. What do we, each of us, want our portraits to show? My hope is that it includes all of us, as many as possible, finding the God who is finding us. Amen.
We transition to the table, and there's a way in which this sacrament can actually also become religious noise. And yet, at its earliest moment, if we imagine that portrait of Jesus gathering in what would become a last meal, they were gathering, silencing religious noise all around them. They were taking some time apart to pause. And they, too, were living with their bodies beneath an empire around them. And they were discerning ways that God might call us into that freedom, to resistance. And Jesus could have shared any number of ways forward. And what he chose to do was to sit and to share a meal together. And so we, as folks who long to have our lives line up with the love of God, try to make that the center of our lives. Breaking bread around a table that the whole purpose of this is to see that we're all tied up, bound together in one another's lives with God. And this act of breaking bread is the simple and sacred way that we remind ourselves of that. And so we prepare now to come to that table and to reenact that sacred moment of Jesus gathering those closest to him and reminding them that every time they break bread, every time we have an opportunity to be remembered or brought back together in God's love. So I invite you to stand as you're willing and able, and we will share together what the church calls a prayer of confession. And at least the first part of this comes to us from an ancient tradition in the church. This is a way that we confess together collectively that we fall short of living into God's love and justice. And so we do this with one voice, and I invite you to join with us as we pray together. Loving God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For our sake and the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, and lead us so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways of love and justice. Amen. And so just as God looked upon Lydia and this young enslaved girl alongside her with the deepest eyes of love in all of the complexity that they were trying to make their way through, God looks upon you and the whole of creation in this very moment with eyes of love, seeing you just as you are, as beloved. And so may we see with God's eyes in this moment and all the days of our lives. Amen. Amen.
Let us join now in the call and response, which has become the way of the church throughout the generations, to recognize and celebrate the presence of Christ within every neighbor. May the peace of Christ be with you.
And also with you.
Amen.
Gracious God, we give you praise and thanks for this holy communion, the body of Christ, of your beloved Son. The body is broken, God's love poured open to make us new. Lord, make us new. Abba, Father, we bless your name and take part in this holy all one, to love like your Son. The body is broken, God's love poured open to make us new. Lord, make us new. Thank you.
invite us into prayer together with the words Jesus shared with those closest to him. The church has inherited this throughout the ages and named it the Lord's Prayer. And this is a version that comes to us as a paraphrase from the New Zealand Prayer Book. Let us pray. Eternal Spirit, Earth Maker, Pain Bearer, Life Giver, Source of all that is and that shall be, Father and Mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven, the hallowing of your name echoes through the universe. The way of your justice be followed by the peoples of the earth. Your heavenly will be done by all created beings. Your commonwealth of peace and freedom sustain our hope and come on earth. With the bread we need for today, feed us. In the hurts we absorb from one another, forgive us. In times of temptation and test, spare us. From the grip of all that is evil, free us. For you reign in the glory of the power that is love, now and forever. Amen.
Pour your Spirit, God, upon these gifts before us and over each of us gathered in this moment. Make these gifts your body and your love, and make us, through them, your hope alive in the world. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. All are welcome at the table of God's love, and when we say all, we mean absolutely everyone. For our friends who are with us online, we encourage you to bring close to you right now your bread and your juice or whatever it is that you are using this morning for your sacred meal. Here in this sanctuary, we will come forward. There will be people here and people in the back with platters of bread that was baked for us this morning. There is a small dish with crackers that don't have gluten if that is a need of yours, and we want to support that. And in the cup, there is always juice. Every week, there are many among us for whom this is a new experience. There are many among us for whom this is a life practice. There are many among us who are somewhere in between, always wondering, what is my decision going to be today? That is between you and God, but what we invite is for you to be in prayer about that. There are places all around you in with candles to kneel or to stand or simply stay in your pew. We trust that you know, but I say it every week, you can't make a mistake. We are in God's love together, watching over one another in this divine dance.
So friends, this is the bread of life and the body of Christ broken for you, in the cup of God's healing and forgiveness poured out for all of creation.
Thank you.
we encourage those praying with candles to stay in that spirit of prayer for just as long as you desire. Loving God, for the depth of this holy mystery through which you were revealed to creation in the breaking of bread and the sharing of cup, may your peace bind us together and make us one, calling us to love one another in the name of Jesus Christ, our hope. Amen. Amen. We hope that you will continue wondering about what next steps God might have in store for you. We are grateful for the ways that this community gives generously. We are making a commitment to give through the United Methodist Committee on Relief to those that are recovering from the devastating fires in Hawaii. And we encourage you, if you haven't been able to do so, to make a gift today to support those through UMCOR. We will make sure that we process those gifts in the coming week and then send that along with the $2,500 that our church has committed to those efforts. And so we commend that to you and thank you for the generosity that has already been shared in those ways. As Sarnit named, just outside of the sanctuary, Rise Up Bread and Ezekwe have bread for us. There's a few loaves. If you'd like to purchase one of those today, you can. Today is the last day to sign up for bread in September, and a number of new different flavors have been added. So I commend those to you. There are ways to grow in faith here at the table through a series that Linda and I will teach together in September. And then lastly, we want to name as well, and we'll share more about this in the coming weeks, our farm is relocating because the Catholic Church that has been beautifully renting land to us for the last 3 years for $1 a year has made a choice to sell that land so that they can address deferred maintenance on their property, which is really hard news. And we are going to begin again with that farm by relocating a farm. And so we're going to need all of your help and your wheelbarrows and your shovels and your muscles, as Linda was demonstrating. That was what she was doing over there. That was demonstrating muscle. We will need those. And we're going to gather on September 16th, Saturday, from 9 a.m. to noon to close things and to have a ritual blessing of the farm that we have tended over these years together, growing food alongside neighbors to give away through an interfaith food bank. And then we'll prepare together to begin again in a new space. And then I want to say we've now moved through 9 weeks of bold and often untold stories from Scripture into the depths of people like Dr. Willie James Jennings. And we're going to shift things up next week. So worship beginning next week is going to just be a little different. And so we are going to look for some gospel lessons in a movie that maybe some of you have seen, Barbie. We are going to figure out where God is moving in just the ways of Taylor Swift and how that is sweeping across our country and literally our world right now. And some lessons from Ted Lasso, and then as Hadestown is shared here at Broadway, just downtown, we're going to see what those lessons might be for us as a community as well on that same Sunday. So, I can't believe we're going to do that, but we are going to do that. I invite you to stand as you're willing or able, and our musicians are going to send us out with an Aaron Neville version of I Done Made It Up In My Mind.
I done made it up in my mind to live right, die right. I done made it up in my mind to serve God till I die. I done made it up in my mind to live right, die right. I done made it up in my mind to serve God till I die. Well, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit's calling you, come on and hear the call. There's so much work on earth to do, ain't no time to stall. Oh, let's not think so, trouble times dismay. Hold to God's loving hand and do God's will until we make this earth the promised land. Oh, I done made it up in my mind to live right, die right. I done made it up in my mind to serve God till I die. Oh, I done made it up in my mind. I done made it up in my mind, serve God till I die. Well, I used to live my life in sin and do just as I pleased. When God, I gave my life to God, gave my poor heart ease. Now I live life every day with joy. God makes my burden light. The healing power of God's love dispels the hardest night. Oh, I done made it up in my mind to live right, die right. I done made it up in my mind to serve God till I die. Oh, I done made it up in my mind. I done made it up in my mind to serve God till I die.
I have made it up in my mind to serve God till I die. I have not made up what I think about my hair. And at the same time, I hope all of you might take these portraits with you and wonder yourself, what, as a sitter, do you want God to show of your life, right? What do you want God to show of your life? Go in peace. Amen.
Well, God's blessed peace I long to find. Now I know where it is. Just that alone can still my mind and give my conscience ease. Well, I thank the Lord for all the love and the grace that is to me. My heart is glad and I rejoice. That's why you hear me sing. Oh, I done made it up in my mind to live right and die right. I done made it up in my mind to serve God till I die. Done made it up in my mind to die right. I done made it up in my mind to serve God till I die.